Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
All right, praise the Lord. We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this incredible Sunday, Lord, and so many blessings that we received this morning. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would bless us in the richness of your word, that we might take away spiritual truths as we learn from you. Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit gives us an anointing to teach us and instruct us. And so speak to our hearts, our lives this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I shared in the first service, usually on Mother's Day, I don't do a special Mother's Day message. I do if the Lord puts one on my heart, but that's not usually the case. I don't feel like we're supposed to make a whole Sunday worship service and turn it into a mother service. Jesus is the center of our worship time. But we do love to honor mothers and make them a special part of this day, as well as we do for fathers on Father's Day. But I did want to start with a little story about a mother and her little five-year-old daughter. That they were in the grocery store shopping, and the little daughter was just getting out of hand and was all acting up and grabbing at things and standing up in the cart, and the mother was just beside herself. She just didn't know what to do with her daughter. And finally, she decided she'd bribe her daughter, and she said, you know, look, next door there's a toy store, and if you will just behave, just be quiet and stay seated, after I'm done shopping, we'll go to the toy store. So the daughter was good as gold, like a little angel. And she, mother checked out. She went to the car. She unloaded the groceries. She got the daughter safely on the sidewalk. And there she said to the daughter, okay, let's go to the toy store. I'm going to race you. So she let her daughter get a little further ahead than she was. And then she started running and she said, I'm going to beat you. I'm going to beat you. I'm going to beat you. And the little daughter started running as fast as she could. And she turned around and said, Mommy, Mommy, please don't beat me. Please don't beat me. Please don't beat me. And everybody was standing there looking at this scene, thinking, what is this mother going to do to her daughter? Have you ever had one of those days where you just like thought it was supposed to go this way and all of a sudden situations turned and changed and it went that way and you go, oh no, what a mess I've made of things. How did everything just change on me just like that? That's what happens to Jesus in our text. In our text this morning, all of a sudden it goes from great to not so great, real quick, as we'll see. So we're in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. It says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Returned from where? Those of you that were here last week, remember he was in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days, remember? And so after that temptation, he went to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, I want you to know, in these two verses, 1 year of Jesus' life and ministry has just been covered. Pretty quick there. That's the Reader's Digest, very condensed version. A lot of things happened in between these verses. He had already changed water into wine at the wedding in Cana, okay? He cleared the temple of the money changers. He met the woman at the well and talked to her about those things in her life. He had already called all of his disciples. They were gathered to him now. And reports of him were spreading all around. John the Baptist is in prison waiting to be beheaded. And so Jesus is there, and he's teaching in the synagogues of the cities as the custom of his day. When did synagogue worship actually come about? How did that happen? Remember that we'd been in the book of Exodus, and God instituted the tabernacle worship and taught them how to build the tabernacle. They were to come and worship at the tabernacle. Now, all of a sudden, the Jews are worshiping in synagogues. When did that take place? That took place during the Babylonian exile. Some of you ladies remember, because you're in the Friday morning Bible study, you've been learning in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, now you're in the book of Daniel, you've been learning about that Babylonian exile, that the people of God rebelled against the Lord, they worshiped idols and served other gods, and God said, I'm going to judge you if you don't repent. They didn't repent, and so what happened? the Babylonians came in, the Assyrians came in and captured the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians came in and captured the southern kingdom, took them away. And during this Babylonian captivity period, they started synagogues. And so then they kept going with synagogues, and they're in practice today. And so synagogues were started during the time of Ezekiel. You remember the elders gathered around Ezekiel and were taught the word of the Lord. And so often in these Jewish synagogues, there would be a reading of Scripture and then an expounding of the Scripture, kind of like we do in our Christian worship as well. And if they had a visiting rabbi sometimes, because these synagogues were in just small little towns, if some popular rabbi was traveling through, they would ask the rabbi if he wanted to perhaps comment on some reading passage of Scripture. And so Jesus is doing this in different synagogues, and his messages are becoming quite popular. And he leaves now the region of Galilee, which is those cities around the Sea of Galilee and the surrounding area, and he's been ministering there for over a year now. He leaves this area, and he is going to go to his hometown, the village of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is in the lower southern Galilee region, and it's a hilly area, and it's kind of got a lot of different hills and topography there. And this is a strategic area because it's very close to where the trade routes, the caravan routes, would go back and forth. And so this area where the city of Nazareth was a place where they got a lot of commerce and traffic, and they heard a lot of things that were going on around town, so to speak, and around the region. They had heard of a lot of the things that Jesus was doing. They heard about the miracles. They heard about the popularity of Jesus. So Jesus already had a name for himself. He had a reputation as he comes into his hometown of Galilee. They'd heard about the miracles that he did in Galilee, and as he comes to Nazareth, rather. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on Sabbath day and stood up to read. I like that, as his custom was. Do you realize Jesus attended worship services every Sabbath? Too bad he didn't know you can worship God anywhere. You can worship God out in nature. You can worship God out sailing. You can worship God surfing. You can worship God on the golf course. You can worship God in the shopping mall. It never dawned on him that you could worship God anywhere. Jesus didn't seem to know that. Jesus wanted to worship God in the synagogue. In Jesus' mindset, on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, I can worship God in the synagogue, and I can worship God on the golf course or out sailing or out playing this sport or that sport, the shopping malls, or out enjoying nature. I can do that all 6 days of the week. But on the Sabbath day, Jesus gathered with his people. And the key point here is Jesus wanted to be in the midst of his people as they gathered to worship. And Jesus still loves to do that today. Do you realize Jesus jealously, anxiously looks forward to Sunday when his people gather together? He's excited about you and I coming together. He wants to be here. This is a special time for him. You think it's special for you. What about for him? He's like, my people, they're gathering in groups all around the world. They're gathering around to worship me. And I'm going to be in their midst to show myself strong, to teach them, to speak to them, to minister to them, to hold them and care for them, to have prayer for them. He wants to touch our lives. And so Sunday, the time that we gather together, is a very special day, not just for us, but for him. It's still his custom today, when his people come together, that he's going to come and be in the midst of them. That's what Revelation talks about in chapter 1. He says, I'm there in the midst of the candlesticks. I'm there when my people are gathered together to worship and seek me. Now, I mentioned that we don't know too much. Remember, a few weeks ago, we talked a little bit about Jesus' childhood, an incident that happened when he was 12 years old. We don't know a lot about what happened during Jesus' childhood. But from this passage right here, we do know what he did one day of the week. He was at Sabbath and in the synagogues. Now, the other 6 days of the week, we don't know a lot about. Could have been doing carpentry with his dad. Who knows what he was doing? But we do know during his childhood, his young adulthood, he regularly attended worship services. As his custom was, he was in the synagogue. And he was handed the book. We know that was a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, it's interesting, he found the place where it was written. And Jesus had been asked to read and then share about a scripture. We don't know whether it was a designated scripture or whether it was one that he had in his heart. It looks like, it kind of gives the impression that he was looking for a particular place in the scroll of Isaiah. And so he found that place as he rolled through the scroll, and he wanted to share on this particular passage with those present. Now realize, this is the first sermon that he's going to share in his hometown of Nazareth. This is his first sermon he's going to give. And what is he going to talk about? Himself. He's going to talk about himself. He's going to tell the people who he really is. In fact, if you look at a lot of the things Jesus talked about, he talked about himself a lot because he wanted people to understand he was the fulfillment of the promises of God. He was the one that came and fulfilled the scriptures. Remember when he was talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Where did he start? He started with Moses, and he talked about all these prophecies pointed to Christ, pointed to the work that he did. They're all about me. That's what he was trying to say, and that's what he's telling them here. And so he begins in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." To preach the gospel to the poor. Do you know Jesus loves poor people? Hallelujah. He loves you. He loves the poor. No, he really loves the real poor. I mean, some of us think we're poor, but we're not really poor. Not in this country. He loves those that are cast off. He loves those people that are in need. He loves the poor. Do you love the poor? Do we love the poor? Jesus loves them. And he says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus loves those that are hurting, those that are continually filled with sorrow, the brokenhearted. That's a constant, never ending. They're endlessly filled with tears. They suffer deep pain. They have tremendous emotional problems. Jesus loves these people. He loves them. Do we love the brokenhearted? Do we love them? Or are we just tired of hearing them complain and hearing their pain? Do we love them like Jesus loves them? Do we have compassion about them? It was interesting. I visited my doctor recently, and we were talking about Christ, and I asked him how he came to know Jesus as his Savior. And it was an interesting story that he told me. He said, "You know, Steve, I went through medical school, and I was doing my internship up in the LA area." And he said, "What happened was I found myself at a place in life where I had the knowledge to be able to help people. I just didn't have any reason internally to help them. I didn't really care about people." And he said, "I found myself spiritually vacant. I didn't have the compassion that I felt I should have as a medical professional to care for people." And he noticed an intern there alongside of him, a coworker that was a Christian, that really had compassion for people. And he wanted that. And he knew he got that through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said, "I sought a relationship with Christ because of that person." What was interesting, he said, and that person doesn't even know that he had such a profound effect on my life. He never even knew it. I was never able to share that with him. And I think that's odd because as I know this doctor, he's one of the most caring men I've ever met. If he hadn't told me what he was before he came into a relationship with Christ, I just thought he was just naturally that way. I mean, a year or so ago, I had a treatment that I was doing, and he was concerned about it, but he was going on vacation to Big Bear. He said, here's my home number there, and if you have any problem, I want you to call me and let me know. I mean, that's just the way he is. He's very caring. When I go in to see him, as much time as I need, he gives you. And so what a profound change that the Spirit of God has made in his life, because he really cares about people. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus cares about people. And as we come into a relationship with Christ, what we're talking about is the fact that that means we need to care about people. Why? Because Jesus cares about people. He cares about the poor. He cares about the brokenhearted. Who else does he care about? To proclaim liberty to the captives. Jesus loves those who are in bondage. Who are they? They're the ones that keep on falling in sin time after time after time after time again. They're the ones that are bound with habits that are destructive. They're the ones that are bound with addictions. They're the ones that are helpless and hopeless. Jesus loves those people. And not only does he love them, he says, I've come to set them free. He's come to set the captives free. He wants to bring freedom and deliverance to our lives and to those areas where we're bound. Do we love these people? Do we want to see them set free? Do we want to pray for them? Continue to love them. Continue to encourage them to be free in the fullness and the grace of Christ. The recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus loves blind people. This perhaps is one of our greatest challenges today. He loves those people that can't seem to really grasp things, that have things that have a hard time understanding. I feel like most of society is like this, that they are blind. It's like you can't see what's going on. You can't understand spiritual things. You can't even understand natural things. And Jesus has patience for those people. He loves these people, spiritually blind, physically blind. And he's patient with them, and he wants to bring sight to them. He wants to recover their sight. He's able to spend the time to encourage them and help to open the eyes of their understanding, that they might understand and know him and see him. Do we love those people? Do we have that same passion? And then it says, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So Jesus loves the oppressed, those that are just hurt and hurting and tired of continually hurting and hurting and hurting. They have struggles trusting again. They're filled with fear. They're defensive. They're timid. And they just don't know what to do. They're shaken. He finds ways to reach them. Jesus says, I'm going to find ways to reach those people that are oppressed, to bring liberty to them. He loves the oppressed. Do we love the oppressed? Do we want to find ways to reach them? If we're his children, we should. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Oh boy, I want to be more like Jesus. The acceptable year of the Lord. What's that about? Well, what it's a reference to is what's called the year of Jubilee. It's a 50-year period. Every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee. And at that time of Jubilee, all the slaves, if you were serving as a slave, indentured as a slave, you were set free on the year of Jubilee. So if you began a servitude as a slave, or if someone purchased a slave because they were in debt and they had to buy their way out of debt and they sold themselves into slavery, it would be a purchase based upon what time it would lapse until the year of Jubilee, because at that time he was free or she was free. And so that was a time when slaves were free. Debts were forgiven. So if you had a loan out, if you borrowed money or whatever, that loan would be calculated based upon whenever the year of Jubilee was going to take place. If you bought property from someone, you only were able to buy that property because it remained in the family, because it was part of the tribe and part of that family inheritance. If you bought the property and you wanted to farm it, that was based upon the amount of years calculated up to the 50th year of Jubilee. And so it was a time when everything was forgiven. It was a time when great restoration in the land of Israel. It was an interesting economic concept, isn't it? It would be very fascinating to see what that would do in our entire economy. And that's talked about in Leviticus chapter 25. But as it says in verse 19, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In my Bible, there's a period after that statement. How about your Bible? Does anybody have anything but a period after the word Lord? Now, I find that interesting because really it should be a comma. It's not the end of a sentence. Jesus stopped midway in the sentence. He stopped right there. It's missing. It's supposed to be a comma. And it's interesting, as you read the Bible, some of the most profound things are found where they're missing. When you find something missing, we need to find out why it's missing. The ladies are studying Daniel, the book of Daniel. In fact, they happen to have just studied that on Friday mornings, Daniel chapter 3, just last Friday. And so they read the story about Nebuchadnezzar, the big 90-foot idol that he built, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But missing in the story is the star of the book, Daniel. Where's Daniel? That's an important question, and it's very fascinating. Where is Daniel during that time? Why is he not in that story? That's important to find out. Genesis chapter 22 is one of the most profoundly spiritual chapters in the whole Bible. It's the story of Isaac and his dad, Abraham, and they're walking up that mount to Mount Moriah, remember? And Isaac says to his dad, "Hey, Dad, we got the wood, we got the flint for the fire, but something's missing. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" Well, if you don't find out what's missing, you don't get the point of the story. And so what's missing here is really important. Jesus is handed a scroll from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, this passage that we are seeing that he read, verses 18 and 19, this passage, the rabbis instructed that this was about Messiah. This was a messianic passage. So this messianic passage, so this talked about who Jesus was, and he read from Isaiah what we would call 61, verses 1 and 2. But he stopped at the middle of this last sentence, and he doesn't finish the sentence purposely. Why? What's the last part of the sentence? "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why didn't he read this last part? Why? Because he was talking about his first coming. He said, "This is what I've come to do." But he stopped short because this last part, "I haven't come to do that yet, but I'm coming again, my second coming. And when I come a second time, that's when I'm coming and bringing the day of vengeance upon the earth." Today is a day of blessing and salvation. Today, if we'll hear his voice, hearken unto him. Don't harden your heart. Come to Christ. This is a day where the open door is fully wide open for salvation. But there's going to be a day when Jesus comes back to judge the earth, and that's not a good time. How many are glad he stopped at the comma? I sure am. But he's going to come to judge the earth. In Revelation, you might have been in Tom's study. He's kind of finishing up the book of Revelation. But you'll remember back in chapter 6, it talks about the wrath of the Lamb. We don't think of the Lamb as being very wrathful, but there's a wrath that is coming upon the earth that the Lamb of God, that we just sang that last worship song, just kind of echoed out about the Lamb of God. Well, he's coming to bring judgment on the earth. You remember we talked about Jesus Christ. He's the one that comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire in Luke chapter 3. What's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit comes to bring blessing upon our life, to bring gifts upon our life, to bring the salvation into our life. What's the fire? We talked about the fire. The fire is the judgment of God. But he's not coming to bring judgment yet, but he will one day. And when he does, the wrath of the Lamb. What's this wrath of the Lamb? Well, it's so bad that it says in Revelation chapter 6 that men were running into the caves crying out to the rocks, "Fall down us, because we don't want to endure the wrath of the Lamb." We're terrified. Why? Because the whole earth is shaking. This is not a regional earthquake. This is a worldwide earthquake, and the whole earth is rocking and reeling and shaking, and men are so terrified they want to die because the wrath of the Lamb has just begun. It's going to get worse. It's just begun, and they're terrified. So I'm glad he stopped at the comma. Verse 20, "And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." So in the synagogue, I think it's interesting, Jesus stood up and he read the scripture, and then he sat down to expound on it, kind of like he just had a little stool and just sat there. In fact, some synagogues had a special seat for them to sit on, and they would talk about what they just read, kind of expound on it. Now, I think he probably said a lot more than what is recorded here, because in verse 21, there's only a sentence there. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He might have said more than that. He probably said more than that, but that's the gist of what he got, the point, what he said. Normally, what rabbis would do is when they would expound on the scripture, the point that they would read, they would say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and this person and this thought is about this." And so they would quote other rabbis, past teachers, and say, "This is what they said," and they would kind of theorize about the scriptures. Well, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus spoke totally differently. He spoke as one who knew the scriptures. He spoke as one who understood what these scriptures meant. In fact, he was so different than the other religious teachers. Remember, it says in Matthew chapter 7, "And he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So Jesus had this authority when he spoke. He knew what he was talking about. He didn't have to quote somebody else and go read somebody's commentary on what they thought about the scriptures. He knew what it meant. And notice their reaction to his teaching. It says they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So they were just sitting there in awe, and they were listening to all the things that he had to say. And all of a sudden, they started thinking, and something just clicked. And their minds completely changed. Look at what it says next. And they said, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Wait a minute, this is that Jesus. We remembered him when he was in diapers, when he was running around the neighborhood as a teenager and he had pimples on his face. We remembered him growing up. In fact, he fixed my chair and my tables for me. This is Joseph's son. Joseph's son? Yeah, we remember that reputation, don't we? Jesus had a reputation. And all of a sudden, their whole countenance changed. All of a sudden, their whole opinion changed. It's amazing how quickly our minds can change about Jesus. You remember when we just celebrated Easter? What happened the week before Easter? Palm Sunday. Jesus is coming, triumphant entry, down into the city of Jerusalem. He's riding on the donkey. People are ripping off their clothes and laying them down before the donkey. They're grabbing branches and they're waving them up in the air. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're praising him and worshiping him. The same crowd just days later are in the crowd crying out, crucify him, crucify him. What happened? They changed their mind. It's amazing. I wonder if we could just have a picture, a snapshot of the crucifixion scene, you know? You always wonder what happened to the donkey. There are the three crosses on Mount Calvary, and there at the bottom of the hill, possibly grazing there, is the donkey that he rode just days before into Jerusalem as the king. How quickly our opinion changes. And see, we can do this as well. You and I are just as susceptible to this change in our minds, to miss the message because we're offended by the messenger. That's what happened. You know, God speaks through a child, like little Patrick there, 3 years old. God speaks through children. And sometimes we don't get the message right away. We're kind of a little thick in the head. We don't hear it. We don't see it. We don't observe it. Or an older person comes up to us and says something, shares with us. We don't get it. We can't grasp it. Why? Because we're messed up by looking at the messenger instead of listening to what God wants to say through the messenger. Or we get something someone tells us from someone we don't like, or we're just uncomfortable with that person. How could God possibly use them? Or perhaps it's a friend who is living in sin. I mean, there's some messed up things in their life, but God wants to speak to me through them. And God can speak to us through vessels that we don't expect. I remember he spoke through a donkey with Balaam. I mean, God can use any messenger he wants. And sometimes we miss the message. We're offended by them. And the key point here is so often we miss out on a miracle because we are too busy analyzing the messenger. And that's what happened to the people in Nazareth. They're looking at the messenger. Wait a minute. You're Joseph's son. We know you. Don't tell us this day this scripture's fulfilled in your ears, in your hearing. We know you. You grew up in our midst. And they missed the message because they were offended by the messenger. We need to be careful not to limit God. They limited God. And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your city or country. And then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So they want Jesus to do a miracle. Hey, You say you're someone great. We've heard of what you've done in other cities. Hey, do something for us. Do some tricks for us. We want to see this. You validate this message. You validate your miracle. And instead, Jesus is going to say some surprising things to them, some things they're not really going to want to hear. He says, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, to the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, you remember her story in 1 Kings chapter 17. Remember, there was a famine over the land for 3.5 years, not just in Israel, but in the surrounding land as well. And so Elijah was being wanted and attacked and sought after by King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And so he fled from the country and he went to the neighboring country, Sidon. And there he was taken care of by this widow. So he went up to this widow who was just getting the last little bit of flour and the last little bit of oil that she had to her name, and she was going to make her final last meal for her and her son. And he said, wait, feed me too, and God's going to provide. And God did. The bin of flour didn't run out for months to come till the end of the famine, and neither did the oil stop pouring forth. And so God provided miraculously for this widow in this foreign country. And so there, God is caring for him. Now, this woman was a foreigner. So she was unlikely as a candidate to receive the favor and the blessing and the provision of God in the Jewish mindset. And the key point here is God uses unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. God will use unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. Verse 27, Jesus goes on and gives another example he wants to share with them. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. You mean there were other lepers there in the land and only Naaman the Syrian got cleansed? Well, who was he? Remember his story in 2 Kings chapter 5? He was the commander of the Syrian army, and the Syrians were at war against the Israelites. They were their enemies. And he heard about this prophet in the land of Israel that had the power to do miracles. So he goes and visits Elisha and he says, look, I'm a leper. And I heard you have the power to heal leprosy. Can you heal me? He says, sure. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And so he goes and he dips 7 times and he's made completely healed. Now, Jesus talks about this and he shares about this. And what happens? They are offended by it. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. Filled with wrath. All he did was tell them a couple of stories from the Old Testament. They already knew these stories. Why are they so angry? What happened? Verse 22. Remember verse 22? So all bore witness and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. This is just, you got to realize, this isn't a long distance of time. He began his sermon. He gave the first introduction to his sermon. Everybody was with him. They thought he was the greatest thing. This is the greatest preacher we've ever heard. He got to the kind of the middle part of his sermon, and all of a sudden, they're filled with wrath. They're angry at him. They're ready to kill him. I don't understand this. Why? Why are they so angry? Well, it's interesting. Whenever you see something that Jesus does that you just don't understand why the crowd is getting so worked up and they're so mad about it, the religious leaders are very helpful in helping us understand the things that we don't fully understand in our mindset as Americans in the 21st century. But if we could travel back in time and we could talk to the religious leaders, they'd tell us why they were so mad. Each of these examples that Jesus presents, they're examples of God pouring out his grace, his spirit, his mercy, his compassion, his power on Gentiles. Gentiles? Yeah. Jesus was introducing the doctrine of election. What's that? The doctrine of election is that God doesn't just save Jews, he's going to save everyone, all those that would have faith in Christ. He's opening the doors of heaven to all those. God loved the whole world that whoever would believe should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so he says the Gentiles are going to be ushered into the kingdom of God. This got them very upset. And look what they do in verse 29. And they arose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff, and then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, as I was there in Israel, I stood at what we think was the cliff that they brought Jesus to. And I stood there and I looked over the edge, and it is a treacherous cliff. There's a lot of rocks there, and it just keeps going down. It's a long, long drop. Definitely not a place where you would want to be thrown or cast off. What's interesting, as I look back the other way, I could see the village of Nazareth. And I could see just about where the synagogue would have been, because the synagogue that I visited, and if you go to Israel with us, the synagogue that we'll visit is built on the one that was previous, because they always build the synagogue on top of the previous synagogue. So that's the location where Jesus stood to preach this message. And so as you're up on the cliff and you're looking back, I was impressed by the distance, because as we read this text, in our mind, we get the idea that it was a couple of blocks. Maybe they just brought him out of the city and just brought him to the cliff and we're going to cast him off. It's about 2 miles. It's about 2 miles from the synagogue to the edge of that cliff. It takes a while to walk 2 miles, dragging a crowd with you. What do you think? 20, 30 minutes. And so here they are, this angry crowd, and they're jeering and they're talking about it, and they're dragging him along and pushing him and shoving him, and they're saying all these terrible things. We're going to kill you. We're going to toss you off that cliff. And you can see this group just getting angrier and hotter as they go up and they get to the edge of the cliff. And you wonder, was Jesus concerned? No, he just thought, you know what, if we're going to go for a walk, this is a good day to go for a walk. Let's just go for it. Why wouldn't he have been concerned? Because Jesus chooses the day that he dies. Jesus knew that this wasn't his time. In fact, in John 10, he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So Jesus knew that this wasn't his day. It wasn't his place. It wasn't his time. So we're just going for a stroll here, guys. So they get to the edge of the cliff. They ask for a miracle. They got a miracle and they missed it. They missed it. What was the miracle? All of a sudden, he just disappears from the midst. They're ready to throw him off, and the guy that they're going to throw him off, I mean, they're probably arguing. We're going to throw him. No, we're going to throw him over this way. No, I want to throw him over this way. I don't know what happened. They get going, and then all of a sudden, Jesus, he's just walking away from them, and they're just arguing. He just walks off, and he leaves the city of Nazareth forever. He will never return to the city of Nazareth again. This is their last chance. They will never see this man again. They take him outside of the city. Outside of the city. Did you notice he's driven from his own hometown? He's driven out of the city. This is a picture of what happens in Jerusalem a couple of years later. They took Jesus outside of the city. He carried his cross outside the city up to a hill called Golgotha to die. They would cast Gentiles outside of the city. The rejected, the outcast, those that were unwanted, get them out of our city. And they told Jesus, get out of our city. That's where Jesus is found. You want to find Jesus? You got to go to the place of rejection outside of the city. And that's where you meet him. That's where he'll meet you. He comes for the outcast, the downtrodden, those that are guilty. You guilty? You outcast? You qualify. He's a refuge to the rejecter. He's a friend to the friendless. He's a comfort to the lonely. He's a savior for sinners. And he's there. He's outside of the city. He's rejected by others, but accepted by God. Where will we find him? The place of rejection, outside of the city. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Jesus, you are right here in our midst as we come to worship you. As your custom was on the Sabbath day, oh Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we have that promise, knowing that when we gather together as your people, that you join us in this place. And each of us here today have the same choice to make as the people of Nazareth. We have the choice to accept him or to reject him. What will we do with Jesus? Will we accept him or will we reject him? And I pray today that not one person leaves this place rejecting Jesus. Jesus wants to be found of each person. All we have to do is open our hearts, open our minds, open our lives, and accept him. And if you're here today and you want to receive Christ, if you want to accept him into your heart, into your life, he says he comes to the poor, he comes to the needy, he comes to those that are heartbroken, he comes to those that are oppressed, he comes to set captives free. He comes to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He comes to bring blessing on our lives today. One day he'll come as a judge, but not to judge us, but to judge those that reject. Oh, that you would accept his love and his offer of salvation and eternal life today. And I want to encourage you, if you'd like to receive Christ this morning, dedicate your heart and your life to him, to pray with me this prayer that begins a relationship with him, that opens your heart and your life to him. And if you're here today and you want to just kind of make that recommitment, I want to invite you to pray as well. Oh, Heavenly Father, I receive the gift of Jesus Christ, that he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. I receive him. I receive his sacrifice on the cross, that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead so that I might live forever together with you in heaven. Lord, cleanse me of my sins. Forgive me for all those things that I've done wrong. Put your Holy Spirit inside of me and make me new. I give you my life this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.